Acts 4, verse 12, I'll read it a couple times. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. We live in a world that really loves options. That's pretty plain when you go into Baskin-Robbins. I like ice cream. You can have your choice of some 31 flavors and even more toppings. Some prefer green mint chip with wet walnuts. I'm more of a chocolate and peanut butter guy myself, but there's plenty of options. Just take your pick. And so the Burger King's motto, "Your way, right away," really fits many in the food industry. Many companies are aimed to fit your particular taste at the moment. We want to give you options. I saw this again when I upgraded my phone, and now when I tell my phone how to get somewhere, I put in the map app and everything, get me from here to there. Now, instead of giving me a route, it gives me options. And when you're trying to learn a new city, that's actually not good. I don't want options. I just want someone to tell me how to get there. But now my phone gives me options. And some of you won't understand this, but those of you who know football, you know quarterbacks, they run the option. They start the play, and if they want, so it's a running play. They can either throw the ball to a running back to their left or to their right, or they can keep it. They have the option there. Some of you who are going to college, you're going to be bombarded with the question, what do you want to major in? And even there, you have lots of options. And if you can't decide which option you want, I know the college I went to would let you study general studies, which is another way of saying I couldn't decide. So I took a lot of electives. But perhaps we see that there are an endless amount of options, nowhere more, I think, than in our soft drink selection. Is it possible to invent a new flavor of Mountain Dew? When you think the answer is no, they will surprise you. And when you think you've seen everything at Walmart, I encourage you to try. I don't really encourage you to try this. I want you to be aware of yogurt-flavored Pepsi. Red, I'm not lying. Go to Japan and find red bean-flavored Pepsi. Or my favorite that I found when I was looking into oddly flavored soft drinks, Brussels sprout-flavored Jones Soda. Well, that's not going to be for auction downstairs afterwards. But many a soft drink company has found a way to cater to the taste buds of different nationalities and different parts of the world. And it all goes back to this one thing, we all have options. Give us options. And so it is with religion. People like options. They don't want to have to make a choice. And when they do decide, it's easy to just think that my option is one among many valid options. And when we take that thought to the scriptures, what do we find? We find that scripture has a different take. In a world that loves options, we find that the church must announce loud and clear, and this is my hope this morning, that when it comes to salvation, there is just one option, and that is Jesus. So let me set the stage of how we come to Acts 4, verse 12. We've been back and forth looking at this lame man, this guy who couldn't walk, how he was healed miraculously by Peter. And then we took a Sunday off because it was Easter. Then we came back to it, and then we took another time off because we considered what does the Bible say about death last week. But in the middle of the early church, watching a lame man get healed, Peter preaches, and in his preaching, he says something that would really get you stoned in our culture. He says, salvation is found in just one name. It's found in no one else. No other name under heaven is given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And I realized this morning that I might be preaching to the choir on this one. But maybe not. I really believe that there could be some here, even some Christians, who entertain the idea that there are multiple ways to get to heaven. Perhaps there's just some residue of God's grace found in our mind or in our will or in other religions, and maybe God on the last day will just be merciful there. I believe many of you may be there. But the greater focus that I have is I want to try to help you explain this to your non-Christian friends. How is it that we can say Christ is the only way to heaven without just sounding plainly mean or arrogant or stuck up? Because many non-Christians just reject this truth, even religious people. And so Gandhi is quoted to have said, "The soul of religion is one, but it is encased in a multitude of forms." One religious website, I think, captures the heart of our culture when it says this. This is not a Christian website. This guy writes, "In reality, there's only one religion, the religion of God. This one religion is continually evolving, and each particular religious system represents a stage in the evolution of the whole." One author who believes something similar to this has made an effort to go through all the world religions and try to find how they all say something similar to the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then taking the next step and said, "Ah, you see, there you go. All religions really are one. At root, it's the same thing. It's the same standard of living. We just manifest it in the particulars in less important, secondary, and different ways." And so we should not be surprised when we hear about an interfaith service that happens, as happened in Boston in the wake of the bombing. We should not be surprised that 40% of Americans, according to one stat I read, agreed to this statement: all people will experience the same outcome after they die, regardless of their religious belief. We are, in fact, in a pluralistic society, which is a fancy way of saying a lot of people believe a lot of different things. And a lot of people believe that a lot of different things are just fine. Because the goal in life is not to find the truth, it's just to find your way, your happiness. But here's the real danger. It gets worse than this. It's not just non-Christians who say this stuff. I kind of predict that irreligious atheists will believe this way. But what is more striking is that Christians have slipped into this error. Christians throughout history and many Christians in the modern day have tried to find multiple ways to heaven. And so the argument goes, well, God is love. We know that from the Bible. And in the end, hell and love are incompatible. They just can't both be true, and I'm choosing love. Therefore, eventually everyone will surely make it to heaven. Maybe they'll have to go through a season of purgatory, a time of suffering after they die, but in the end, surely God's mercy will win. So the argument goes. And there's another crafty solution that some theologians have come up with. Some will read Acts 4:12 and say, "That's right, Pastor. Salvation is only found in Jesus. But Jesus is found in Islam. And Jesus is found in Buddhism. And Jesus is found in just good old country boy living, even if though you never come to church." You see, it is the blood of Christ that forgives sin, some say. And then God reckons the sincerity of the Muslim and applies the blood of Christ to that person, even though they don't know what's going on. And so in a group, a denomination-wide group of Christians met back in the 60s, we call this meeting Vatican II, they came forward with what is now known as the idea of an anonymous Christian. Some people can be Christians and not even know it, because God has saved them, even though they're practicing a religion contrary to scriptures. Folks, this is out there. So many would say the goal is not to know the truth. The goal is just being sincere. And then on the last day, God will be gracious. And then, of course, many have wondered about this. And when I was a youth, I had a genuine question in my mind, how to work through this question. What about the man on the island? The person who's never heard of Jesus? The place that doesn't have an airport for the missionary to fly into? What about them? If you've never heard of Christ, can you still say that salvation is only found in Christ? So my goal is to try to answer that question and related questions with 4 points. If you want to know the message in a sentence, here it is. Sinners can be accepted by God only when we willingly cast ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ. Sinners can only be accepted by God when we willingly, not passively, but when we willingly cast ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ because, number one, that's just what the Bible says. I mean, if ever there were a sermon, it could be 5 minutes. This is it. Are there multiple ways to heaven? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, it's not going to be a 5-minute sermon. Sorry. But the point is just plain. Luke, as he's talking here through the words of Peter, he states, notice in verse 12, he states the truth two different times. He says, first, salvation is found in no one else. And he could have just put a period there. Salvation is found nowhere else, period. But just in case you missed the point, he then says, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So he states the truth in two different ways, and it's not just a New Testament idea. This idea that God is exclusive, that there's one way, this truth goes back well before the time of Christ, and so you'll remember those famous words to Abraham. When God finds Abraham and says, I have a land prepared for you. I'm going to make you a great people. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And then at the end, in what becomes in the New Testament, one of the key verses in all the Old Testament, Genesis 12, verse 3, he says, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. In your family, in your line of descendants. Not a multitude of ways, but through one family. And have you ever considered how the Ten Commandments actually make the same point? Let me read to you the first two commandments. God says through Moses, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord, I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of his parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who keep my commandments. See, from the beginning, God is entirely exclusive. He says, I want you to worship me and no one else. See, when a child says that, that's arrogance, that's pride, that's acting like a child. When God says that, that's entirely appropriate. God ought to be worshipped. If ever there were someone who could say, only worship me, only come through my way, it is our Creator. And so Paul agrees. He says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And perhaps the most familiar passage on the same topic is on the lips of our Lord himself. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so if you find this truth, that there's only one way to heaven, I really should state it this way, that there's only one way to have eternal life and have a relationship with God even on earth. If that truth is hard to swallow, friends, you need to pick your fight with Jesus, not with the church, because it was Christ's idea. And so this idea, what I'm trying to show you at this point, is simply found in the Bible. That sinners are only accepted by God through Christ, one, is just what the Bible says. But second, and now I'm going to broaden out beyond Acts 4. The idea that salvation is only found in Christ, number two, is because our greatest problem is not unbelief, but sin. And if there's one thing I want you to leave this morning with, it's this distinction. I really want you to get this. Our greatest problem as human beings, as fallen creatures, is not unbelief. It's wickedness. After all, the famous verse in Romans that helps us share the gospel does say, the wages of sin is death. It's not the wages of unbelief that leads to spiritual death and physical death. It's our own disobedience. And I want to read to you this another passage that makes this point from Matthew 25. It's sort of extended, and so I need you to stay with me. And as I read these words of Christ, consider the question, why does God condemn these people? Because in Matthew 25, Jesus is making this point that there's going to be a final judgment. There's going to be a great separation, and he distinguishes the two outcomes. He says they're sheep and they're goats. The sheep are those who inherit eternal life, and the goats who inherit eternal destruction. And I want you to consider, why is it, on what basis does Jesus make that distinction? Let me read to you from Matthew 25, beginning in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, and that's the goats, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. See, the reason those who had those words spoken to them, the reason there is a grand separation at the end of time, the reason is because of their sin and their disobedience. They didn't have compassion. They didn't have the special love for the church or for Jesus that Christ is talking about in that phrase. Some people think it works this way. We don't get to heaven by our good works, and so perhaps we don't also go to hell for our bad works. We get to heaven by our faith, and maybe we go to hell for our lack of faith. You see, that would be a very reasonable conclusion if that's all you knew about the Scriptures. But that's actually not true, and this is even more plain than Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." You see, the reason Jesus makes the separation on the last day is not, the focus is not on their faith or their religious commitment. The focus is simply on their cowardness, on being vile, on the fact that they are sexually immoral. You see, the sin of unbelief or the sin of rejecting the gospel is really just one sin among many sins. And so concerning the man on the island, does God hold him accountable for rejecting Christ? No, he doesn't. Because you can't reject something that was never offered to you. So it is true that many people will die having never rejected the gospel, for they were never presented with the gospel. But does God hold that man on the island accountable for his wrongdoing? You bet. You see, our greatest problem is not our unbelief. Our greatest problem is our sin. God will hold us accountable for the things we've done. And whether we've heard of Jesus a lot or a little, we've all done wrong. The third point is this. Christ is the only way to heaven because ignorance is no excuse. You know, the IRS really doesn't care if you know the tax code. Perhaps they do, but if you don't pay your taxes, the IRS doesn't take, "Oh, I didn't know I owed that." That doesn't actually resolve the conflict. They actually will still send that letter in the mail. Ignorance is no excuse with our government. Ignorance is no excuse with our Lord. Look back in Acts chapter 3. I want to show you this. Acts 3, verse 17. It says, "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that this Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." You see, right there in verse 17, Peter acknowledges that the Jews were ignorant that Jesus really was the Messiah. Had they thought that, they probably would not have crucified him. They genuinely did not know. And yet, verse 19, they still have sins that need to be wiped out. So claiming ignorance should give you no confidence that you'll survive the judgment on the last day. Consider the impact of the opposite. What if ignorance were a legitimate excuse? What if those who had never heard the gospel really did make it to heaven, and the real escape clause was simply that they had never been presented the gospel by a missionary or by a church? You see, if we make that conclusion, that actually means that cross-cultural missions is the most unloving thing we could ever do. Because then we're just making people culpable. Then we're just sending them to hell. So the very enterprise of missions hinges on this truth that there really is just one way to God. And the last point is this. Christ is the only way to heaven. Because that's just what the Bible says. Because ignorance is no excuse. Because our greatest problem is our sin, not our unbelief. And lastly, because Christ is not present in nature, in our conscience, or in other religions in any kind of saving way. That's a long point, so I'll say it again. Christ is not present in nature, in our conscience or in our mind, or in any other religion in a saving way. Can we learn about God by going to the Grand Canyon? Yes. Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. So can we learn about God in nature? You bet. Can we learn about God by looking at our conscience? Absolutely. Romans 2 highlights this idea that, well, when we do stuff wrong, even if we haven't been told that it's wrong, there's still something inside us that feels guilty. So even those who were Jews who had never received the law of God in Moses, they created a law unto themselves, Paul says, because we all have a conscience. Is God present in other religions? Well, sort of. If by that we're asking the question, are non-Christian religions sometimes right about stuff? Well, then the answer would be yes. If a New Age movement comes out and says, we think murder is wrong, are they right about that? Yes, they are. They have, on that point, found God's will. But despite all these ways that God is present in nature and in our minds and in other religions, is God present there in any kind of saving way? The answer is no. When Paul looks at the Philippian jailer and the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Paul doesn't say, well, do your best in your own religion, as I once heard an author put it. No, the response is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Paul says elsewhere that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, faith doesn't come by just going outside and worshiping trees. Faith doesn't come by looking inwardly and trying to find your best moral code. The Jews had 75% of God's revealed will. The Old Testament's about 3/4 of the Bible. They had all that special revelation, and yet they were still lost apart from hearing the message of Christ. And so Christ is only present, our verse says this morning, as the way of salvation. And so as we close, I just want to give you a few different applications. Like, what do you do with that truth? First application is that we should be grateful. Because a lot of times when this topic comes up, it's sort of in the vein of, let's try to defend the Bible against criticism. But go back to Acts 4:12. I just want to show something to you. It says, salvation is found in no one else. But let's not overlook the plain first three words. That salvation is found. There is salvation. We might say, oh, there's only one way. Yes, but there's a way. There is a way to heaven. Salvation is possible. God didn't have to set things up that way. So let's not just focus on the exclusive aspect of salvation. Let's focus on salvation. So this truth should make us cheer, not sneer. Micah 7 says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever. Friends, if you just had it out with your spouse last night, okay, if you fell back into sin this past week, hear this word if you're trusting in Christ. God pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. You do not stay angry forever, but delights to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Christian friend, if you can take your sin, all your mistakes, and you can put them in a big bag of heavy rocks and throw it in the deepest part of the Pacific Ocean, that is exactly the forgiveness that is available in our Lord. So let's just be grateful for salvation. A second application, be grateful that someone told you about Jesus. If it's true that we only are able to be saved when we hear the gospel told us, then that means I'm grateful someone told me. Be thankful for that person. Be thankful for that church. Another application is this. We need to believe the Bible even when it says hard things. Our barometer for determining what is true should not be whether or not that truth helps us sleep at night. This is not the last time we're going to encounter a truth that's difficult to swallow. Another application. Friends, I encourage you to give to cross-cultural missions. There are lost people in Georgetown, but I tell you this, a person who lives in Georgetown has access to the gospel. There are lost people in other parts of the world who do not have that privilege. In your home, you may not have access to the internet. Just a choice you've made. You'd rather keep that $50 a month, and that's fine. But if you want access, you can get it. There are many people who genuinely don't have copies of the Bible, who are more familiar with what a Big Mac is than who Jesus was. And so I encourage you, as you're planning your budget, as you're trying to find a place for that tax refund, consider the cause of cross-cultural missions. In 5 years, I'd like to see our church have 15% of our overall budget be giving to cross-cultural missions. Right now, we're about at 7 to 8, depending on how you do the math. I'd like to see us build another building, and that's going to cost a lot of money. But my friends, if you have the choice between giving to the building fund and giving to people who don't know the gospel, give to missions. We can find somewhere else to go to the bathroom. There are people who don't know about Jesus. This has to be our focus. And lastly, I just want to give you this final thought. In our effort to share the gospel, let's not worry about being smooth. We just need to have courage to say the hard thing. Look with me at the verse right after verse 12. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But Pastor, I look stupid and narrow if I say that Christ is the only way to heaven. I look like an idiot. Yes, you may. And Jesus looked that way, and the apostles looked that way, and now they're all in heaven. And so the goal of evangelism is not to leave people with a sense that we are philosophically astute. The goal is simply to have courage to say the hard thing. And then by God's grace, we will leave the impression with other people that we too have been with Jesus. Let's pray that God would give us those opportunities in the days to come. Our God, we pray that you would strengthen our minds to believe this truth, that we have to know of Christ in order to fellowship with you for eternity. And we pray for those corners of the globe who have not had a gospel witness come to them. We pray that you, Lord, I pray that you would even send some in our midst to be missionaries. God, raise up those to go to the ends of the earth to take the gospel to the nations. Lord, for those who can't go, we pray that you would help us to support this cause in our prayers and in our giving. And oh God, we pray that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.